According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'll do this later. Got a software update. We'll handle that after class. Galatians chapter 3. Picking up where we left off on Wednesday, we're really approaching a hinge moment here. In verses 13 and 14, as we work our way through. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And all the understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished, he did on our behalf. And the primary way he did that was by becoming, by assuming a status that he had not previously had. And this is where we observe the glories of the kenosis, the glories of the humbling of our Savior, who, although he existed in the form of man, of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself. And so he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that the righteousness, we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became something he never was before, so that he could offer to us a rescue from what we were, that we might become something else ourselves. And so there's a whole realm of doctrine, I think, that relates to this. This passage here talks about him becoming a curse. He became a curse in order to release us from the curse of the law. And that's what we see there in verse 13. We're going to move on and talk about the blessings of Abraham this morning, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what is the nature of the promise? And so we got a lot of work to do here in this 14th verse, and then we'll be ready for the bridge. Verses 15 through 18 forms a bridge that gets us into that question we've been asking ever since chapter 1, why the law then? Why the law? What was the point in putting Israel under Mosaic law for all those years? All right. If we date Moses at about 1446 BC or 1554 BC or the different dating schemes for the Exodus, the giving of the law and roughly 1500 years until the coming of Christ, why was Israel under the law all that time? Why did Israel not just simply operate under promise as per the Abrahamic covenant? And that's what we've got to deal with, because here we see the blessings of Abraham according to promise. And so we'll be dealing with that. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to set aside distractions, to humble us under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your truth, asking for your blessing upon our time together. And Father, I've had just a slight cough the last couple of days now, and no big deal really, but you know that, Father. You know my heart, my desire. I would not want the Word of God this morning to be impacted in any way. I wouldn't want damage done to the teaching of your truth. So, Father, take hold and set aside distractions and allow your word to go forth without any human limitations on any part, on the part of the speaker, on the part of the hearer, on the part of anything, Father. Thank you for the blessings of being able to proclaim your truth in season and out of season, that, Father, it goes forth and it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you, Father, for these precious promises in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline, then we have reached main point 8, which is the final point of study in this first section, basically chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, breaking it down into a single development, a single outline. When we get to verse 15, we will restart the outline over with point 1 and give a separate exposition of verses 15 through 29. But we're presently looking at the curse of the law and the curse of Christ, the fact that Christ himself became a curse so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Verse 10 says, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. If you choose to operate your Christian life of law, then you are signing up for a curse. You are raising your hand and saying, here I am, curse me. All right? And that's the estate of any legalist. That is the circumstance for anyone that abandons faith and decides to operate under law. As many as. That means if 1,000 people do it, 1,000 people are cursed. 100 people, 100 people. As many as. Every single person that abandons the walk of faith and returns to some facet of law. It doesn't have to be Mosaic law. It could be some component of legalism. Could be Roman Catholic legalism. Could be doctrinal Bible church legalism. Could be Baptistic legalism or what have you. Any abandonment of faith, any operation under legalism is cursed, according to this passage here. And so we have the aspect there. Secondly, we saw that law does not justify. This is evident in the blessings of obviosity, the blessings when something is plain as day and able to be seen, and you just look around you and you observe everybody that walks by faith and they're blessed, everybody that walks by legalism and they're cursed. And we see, goodness, in this present church age, we don't want to operate under legalism. We want to operate under faith and receive the eulogies, the blessings of God on a daily basis. Thirdly, law is not of faith, and it never has been. And it never has been, because law is intimately connected with works. And just like we saw in Romans chapter 4, in terms of our salvation, if it is not of works, it is faith. Faith is what God assigns, that non-meritorious basis in which we accept the offer that He extends. Law is not of faith, and it never has been. Every believer in the Old Testament, David, Moses, Daniel, every Old Testament believer, even those that were under law, and even those who kept the law, it was not a faith application that kept the law, all right? It was simply a works basis to keep the law. That has always been the case. Faith is David saying, you know what? I'm a sinner, and all I need is the mercies of God. He confesses his sin. He says, burnt offerings you have not desired. And the issue's there. If I may make one side trip, let me just take you here to Psalm 51, and we'll grab this. Because I think it's vital for what we're going to talk about when we get to the why the law question. Why the law then? Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, was he a law keeper? Yes, he was a law keeper, just not by faith. Okay, his walk by faith was separate from his adherence to the law. I believe that they had both at the same time. They walked by faith, and they kept the law. But they did not keep the law by faith. Because unbelievers could keep the law too. And carnal believers could keep the law. In some cases, they kept the law better than believers. And so when David confesses his sin here in Psalm 51, this is when Nathan exposes his adultery and his murder. Okay. And I love this chapter, I love this episode in the life of David, but as ugly as it is, God turns cursing into blessing, and God works all things together for good. And there's so much that we can glean out of this chapter here. But he says, be gracious to me, O God, in Psalm 51:1, according to your loving kindness. It's not according to what I've earned or deserved, it's according to your chesed. Be gracious to me, O God, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is a model for true biblical confession. It's not mechanical legalism. It's not just, some people think 1 John 1:9 is a spell. It's just a magic spell. I can say the words. I can confess my sins if all I got to do is just admit to God what I did. So, dear Heavenly Father, I did this. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm back in fellowship. Wait a minute. Homologeo requires I have an attitude that agrees with God with respect to my sin. I have to have a repentant heart that identifies that my sin is indeed sin. And I don't intend to do it again next week and next week and next week and next week. That's not sin. That's not confession. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So we see a confession here. We see David exemplifying the realities of the heart attitude which should be behind the proper application of 1 John 1:9. And in the process of this, you'll note when he talks about the fact that sacrifices and the law is not the procedure he's going to be able to follow in this case. He says in verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David could not employ Mosaic law in his recovery from this sin. Mosaic law had no provision for David in this sin. Adultery was to be put to death by stoning. Murder was to be put to death by stoning. The sin offering, guilt offering, trespass offering, you can scour Leviticus all you like. There's no offering for what David has done. The willful, defiant sin, you see. But he can throw himself on the mercy of the Lord, and by faith he can confess and be restored to fellowship. That's what we have illustrated here in this chapter. Back to verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." All right, so there's a lot that's there. Law is not of faith. I believe even the best law keeper who was pleasing to God, like David, he was able to keep the law in some respects. He never did so by faith. All right? We walk by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith, and they shall keep the law if they are observant and humble before the Lord." They keep the law as a sign of their position as a part of Israel, as lawkeepers, but they're not doing so by faith. Okay? So chew on that, if you will, in the coming weeks. We'll have more to say on that when we answer the question, why the law then? All right, point D. And this is really where we were a week ago and where we were Wednesday night. Jesus' work on the cross redeemed humanity from many things. From many things. And we'll just run through the list. There's six of them. You've had them all already. Hopefully you're chewing on them. You're thinking about them. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. He became a curse, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the participle here in this verse, "having become a curse for us," it's explaining the mechanism, explaining the process, the necessary conditions in order for him to redeem us from the curse of the law. All right? And so we start to ponder some of the other, well, what ifs? Why is this salvation so huge? Why is it so much bigger than I ever give it credit for? And we start to expand our capacity to appreciate what it means to be saved, what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be a part of the royal family of God, the bride of Christ in the church age. And some of these are issues that if we stop and think about it, God didn't have to do that, did he? Did he have to do that in order to redeem us and forgive us of our sins and to take us to heaven? Right? What did he need to do to take us to heaven? Since we were in Adam and sentenced to spiritual death and condemnation in the lake of fire, clearly he had to have a solution to the sin issue. And so he had to redeem us from our sins, and he had to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So that's a given. He had to redeem us from our sins. But could he have left us under the curse of the law? I mean, did he have to become a curse for us just to forgive us of our sins and give us eternal life and take us to heaven when we die? Conceivably, the church age could have been under Mosaic law just like Israel was under Mosaic law, right? He didn't have to become a curse and remove us from the curse. I'm thankful that he did. Don't get me wrong, okay? I'm so thankful that he did. But let's try to understand that all of these things is a complete package of what he accomplished on the cross, and it's so much bigger than we usually even think about. So he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, so that not only are our sins forgiven, not only is the sin removed, not only do we have eternal life by faith in Christ, but we have a life now on earth that is an abundant life. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly." And that's not going to happen under law, all right? That can only happen by this walk of faith, this reality we have in Christ. All right, so he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He also redeemed us from every lawless deed. From every lawless deed. And that's the flip side of the coin, all right? If you can see that, or law and lawless, you see the flip side of the coin there? redeemed us from the curse of the law, but he also redeemed us from every lawless deed. Because the solution to not being under law is not to just throw your hands up in all kinds of whoopee excitement thinking, hey, I can do what I want to do now. There's no more law. All right? No. The answer to being freed from the law is not lawlessness. The antinomianism is the theological term from nomos meaning law, anti meaning no, right? No law, antinomian. Some people, and the Corinthians were guilty of this, some folks in the early church and even in modern times, they say, well, look at that. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. We're not under law anymore. So, well, that means, hey, all those commandments about thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, well, we're not under those anymore. As if somehow that gives us license to murder or fornicate or steal or whatever else we want to do, to just become our own law, become our own God and do what's right in our own eyes. So thankfully, after we teach the doctrine that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, we can go to Titus chapter 2 and realize he also redeemed us from every lawless deed. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. And in verses 11 through 14, we have it there. I don't want to reteach all this, but it was fun to go through these things. Can I back up and click that? I decided I'm going to stop doing this only because I'm making it harder for myself than I need to. And I just have a hard time on this screen seeing the cursor. All right. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. All right? So just that the fact that we're not under law anymore is not an excuse to just go willy-nilly and live a wild life. Okay? No. Grace does a far better job than law anyway in motivating believers to be godly before the Lord. All right? Far better than law. And sometimes that's denied. There's a legalistic crowd that says, oh, well, you're just a libertine. You're a free grace, easy believer. Yeah, I'm a free grace, easy believer. Of course I am. But that doesn't mean that we have a license to do all these sins. Of course not. I believe grace is the greatest motivator of all. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, notice, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's why grace is the great motivator. We're not trying to earn anything or deserve anything. We're not trying to impress God with our legalism. We're not trying to merit his favor. We are responding in appreciation to what he has already done. It is a response in love. It is a response in grace. Freely received, freely given, and we're going to respond appropriately. All right. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, if law could have done that, God would have kept us under law. But law didn't do that. Grace does that. The new walk of faith does that in Christ. See? Again, part of the wisdom of God to redeem us from these things. Redeeming us from the curse of the law, redeeming us from every lawless deed, redeeming us from our futile way of life by becoming the ultimate meaning for everything. 1 Peter 1:18. He redeemed us from our futile way of life. That futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. Now I realize in 1 Peter is talking specifically about the Jewish people and their forefathers, but I believe it's extended to any people and any cultural tradition, whatever the background is, whatever that previous race you used to identify with, that previous culture you used to identify with, Jew or Gentile, American or Russian or whatever, doesn't matter. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are a heavenly citizenship. And this glorious reality is what gives meaning. You understand a futile way of life is vanity of vanities. It's meaningless. It is the empty, meaningless, frantic, inveterate search for happiness. All right? And God has done away with all of that. And Jesus Christ became the ultimate meaning for everything. He redeemed us from our sins. There's the one we think about first off. It's the fourth one on my list. Redeemed us from our sins by becoming sin on our behalf. Again, you'll notice the pattern. He became something so that he would achieve this redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin, to become sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might become, the only way we could become God's righteousness is for Christ to become our sin, to accept the Father's wrath for our sin. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. He rescued us from darkness by coming as light. Looked at those verses, many of them from Isaiah or from the Gospel of John. And he freed us from the fear of death. This is where we ran out of time. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's take a look at this. The final deliverance here. Hebrews chapter 2. He freed us from the fear of death by becoming flesh and blood and experiencing the death we all fear. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We had a typo on this screen. Where it was Hebrews 12. So we fixed that. Now it's Hebrews 2. And I think I fixed the link too. So when it goes to the Bible software, it goes to Hebrews 2 instead of Hebrews 12. He freed us from the fear of death by becoming flesh and blood and experiencing the death we all fear. And this is the benefit. It says, therefore... There's a lot that leads into that. We'll skip it for now. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. This is critical that we understand why the incarnation, why the virgin birth, why the physical earth walk on earth in the true humanity with the physical existence. He partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That there is an impact that our mortality has in the angelic conflict. That a vulnerability, a weakness that mortality provides for Satan to use with respect to human beings is this fear of death. And he can use that fear of death in a whole variety of ways. And even believers who should know better can be distracted and can plunge into these temptations, can plunge into these issues because of the fear of death, either our own or somebody else's that we're fond of, somebody else's that we love. And we get misoriented to spiritual life because of our bios life, because of matters of life and death that distract us. All right, the culture we live in uses life and death as if that's the pinnacle. Ooh, this is an important issue. Ooh, this is vital. Well, how important is it? It's a matter of life and death. Okay? And when the world says that, they say that to communicate that it's the most serious thing imaginable. When the Bible describes a matter of life and death, it places it in a temporal perspective and diminishes it compared to the eternal realities. Oh, life and death, is that all? All right. Because we have so much more. Because this world is not our home. Because this life is waiting to give way to the next, which is even greater. And if physical death is the entrance into that, well, then there we go. And we're able to look to the reward. We're able to realize that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And if we're properly oriented, then we can laugh. We can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? And we can join in Christ in his victorious proclamation. You understand. So he became flesh and blood. And this, again, is another becoming. That you stop and you think, well, could it have been otherwise? Did he have to do this? Why did he physically die after the work of redemption was complete? Why the necessity of that physical death? Or even why the incarnation in the first place? You got to back up and ask that question too. Christ appeared on this earth plenty of times before the incarnation, right? Incarnation means It's Latin, right? Carne. Now I'm getting hungry. Flesh, okay? Carne, body, the incarnate word is the word became flesh. And he walked our walk in the flesh. Now before that, he was the burning bush. He was the angel of the Lord. There were a lot of Old Testament Christophanies. But the burning bush didn't go to the cross, right? The angel of the Lord didn't go to the cross. The angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. God the Son, there's no question. God the Son was the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord could not redeem humanity, all right? Could not identify with us in the flesh. See, not as a true substitute. That becomes significant. And then dying, physically dying after redemption was accomplished. I confessed a little bit to you on Wednesday night that, you know, if I was Jesus, right, and I pronounced tetelestai, it is finished, then I would not only pick up my spiritual life again, I would pick up all of the privileges that I had laid aside, I would pick up all of my glory, I would come down off that cross, and I would proceed to kill every unbeliever on the planet. Okay? And I would bring in the millennial kingdom, and I would do all that, all right? That's because I'm not as, well, I mean, none of us are. Why did Jesus Christ say, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit? And he gave out his final breath. He gave up his breath as he gave up his breath, his spirit. Okay, ruch in Hebrew or pneuma in Greek is breath and spirit, both. So he breathed his last, and he voluntarily expelled his spirit, his soul spirit, from his physical body. And he allowed his physical body to die. Why? Okay, well, this verse is giving us our clues. Because physical death remains a battlefront in the angelic conflict. It remains an issue for believers, even redeemed believers, all right? It remains a field of attack that Satan will use. And so Jesus Christ submitted to physical death, and he rose from the dead on the third day that we might walk in that newness of life, the guarantee of our future resurrection, okay? And so it's described here in this way. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And this, again, the compromises we make when we think it's, why we get disoriented when it's our physical health that starts to bring us down, or it's a danger to our physical life or somebody else's physical life, or we get bios life confused with Zoe life, and we get all wrapped up in non-issues. So therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's a part of what suited him and equipped him to be an advocate, to be the great high priest that he is, seated at the Father's right hand. And thank the Lord for it, because whatever it is you're dealing with, he's dealt with it. He's been there. He understands it. And we can appreciate that. All right. Which now gets us to main point E. 8 is the final point of the outline, and main point E is the final subpoint of point 8. Having redeemed us from the curse of the law, Jesus Christ is now the positional provision for the blessing promised to Abraham. Having redeemed us from the curse of the law, Jesus Christ is now the positional provision. It deals with our position in Christ. We're going to have to study positional truth in this point. Jesus Christ is now the positional provision for the blessing promised to Abraham. And now we got to glean the details out of this 14th verse. Having redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, there's a purpose clause for this. Having become a curse for us in verse 13, then the purpose clause in verse 14. In order that. In order that. I love purpose clauses. I love the fact that God does everything for a reason. Okay? That time and time again we see the outcome of God's accomplishment and we see the purpose for why he did it. The fact that God is doing nothing for no reason. God is not like us. There's plenty of things that humans do and there's no real reason why they do it. Okay? And one of the dumbest things you can ever ask sometimes a child is, what were you thinking? Okay? Because it's pretty evident they weren't. Or, you know, why did you do that? What are you trying to accomplish? And why? There's no why. There's no reason. There's no purpose clause. I just did. I wanted to. It looked fun. All right? God doesn't do that. God does all things for his eternal purpose. He's working all things according to the eternal counsel of his will. All right? And these are some of the things we're going to see in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, the eternal counsel of the will of God. So, purpose clause. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Okay? So that, and this is, we got a tandem here. We've got an in order that and a so that. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, this is why we got to stop and take some time to understand what was the blessing of Abraham, or what is the present blessing of Abraham, and what was the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay? What was the promise? Because we have a hard time. We go back to Genesis 12 and we don't see the promise of the Spirit, but we do. We do only with our hindsight, with a better understanding of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. There's a ton of doctrine here in this verse and we've got to work our way through it. But it's the blessing of Abraham, the eulogeo. The eulogeo we want today, all day, every day. Remember, it is those who are of faith. In verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. We are eulogized. We are eulogized. And if you missed it in verse 9, then you're not going to understand verse 14. Okay? So let's make sure we're clear. I don't want to lose you. I don't want to waste your time in verse 14 if you didn't catch verse 9. Those who are of faith. We're not talking about you're saved and you're going to go to heaven when you die. All right? We're not talking about, that's not what of faith there is. It's of faith contrasted with of law. It's the two operating systems believers have. You are of faith if you are walking by means of faith this morning, right here, right now. And it's not you will be blessed someday. It's not you're going to go to heaven when you die. You are presently now being eulogized. That's what blessings, and you are eulogized with Abraham the believer. God himself eulogizes us day by day, moment by moment, as he did when the heavens were open and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God the Father says good things about us day by day. You know, to me it's tragic that believers are waiting to get to heaven so they can hear their well done. We should be hearing the well done today if we have the ears to hear, if we have the capacity to operate in the heavenly places in Christ. We are presently eulogized today. Likewise, the present tense, we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We live our life in Christ today as those that have already received the promise. The Spirit is the down payment. It's the earnest money. It's the guarantee that the whole complete package is on the way. But we have the first fruits right now. We have that guarantee, that seal through the Holy Spirit. So we've got a whole lot more than Abraham ever had when it comes right down to it. In Christ Jesus is the tremendous doctrinal reality of positional truth for the dispensation of the church. If you've never done a study of in Christ, of en Christo, I love en Christo. One of my favorite phrases of the whole New Testament, en Christo. You put Christos in the dative case, you make it Christo. C-H-R-I-S-T-O. Then you would have subscript under the O. All right? En Christo. And it's a beautiful, beautiful expression. En Christo. In Christ. In the sphere of Christ. And it focuses on where we are positionally. And what are our blessings positionally? Namely, everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places en Christo, in Christ. All right? It's the tremendous doctrinal reality of positional truth for the dispensation of the church. And it is unique to the church. Israel was not in Christ. The Gentiles before Israel were not in Christ. The angels before humanity were not in Christ. After the rapture of the church, when we're in heaven and tribulations unfolding on earth, when God begins to resume His program for Israel again, those believers who get saved in the tribulation are not in Christ. Millennial saints are not in Christ. In Christ refers specifically to the bride. It refers specifically to the royal family of God as we understand it. As we have different terms for it, but it's us today. It's believers between Pentecost and rapture. In Christ. It is the spiritual, organic body of Christ that's baptized into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are neither Jew nor Gentile. We are neither bond nor free. We are neither male nor female. We are a new creation in Christ. Created in Christ unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. In Christ. And so our passages include Romans 8, 1 and 39, bookends to that chapter. Romans 12, 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And this is a short list, by the way. This is a short list. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll get into that. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7 and 10 and 13. What's so great about 6, 7, 10, and 13? Those verses surround 8 and 9. And everybody loves 8 and 9. 8 and 9 are these great evangelism messages. 8 and 9 is this great, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Everybody loves Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I don't hate those verses. I love those verses too. But I'm saying there's verses that surround those verses that communicate such a wealth of positional truth reality. And so we're going to look at those, verse 6, 7, 10, and 13. On into chapter 3, on into chapter 4. You think the book of Ephesians is important for positional truth realities? You bet. Philippians 1, 1. In fact, Philippians also, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. I think it would have been fun to be in prison with Paul just because all the prison epistles communicate such positional truth. Man, God was getting a hold of him and revealing this to him and inspiring all these scriptures through him. And think about the believers that turned their back on Paul and weren't going to go visit him and didn't want anything to do with him while he was in prison. It's where he got his greatest stuff and wrote about it. And you could have been a part of that, or those believers of that day could have been a part of that if they had not bailed on him and run to wherever they ran to. One of my favorite sections of Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology is the section where he describes positional truth. All right? There are so many ways. In fact, still to this day, I prefer Schaeffer to Geisler for a lot of ways, for a lot of things. Although, okay, we've done Geisler recently and kind of abandoned Schaeffer for the most recent time through Systematic Theology. And I admit, the 1930s English is tough to get through. But there are things that I think Schaeffer did better than Geisler or anybody else I've ever read. And describing the distinctions between Israel and the church is a big part of what I think Schaeffer did better than anybody. Describing grace. I don't think there was a theologian in the 20th century had a better handle on grace than Lewis Berry Schaeffer. And describing positional truth. And so in volume 4 of Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, pages 93 through 100, you've got this description here of positional truth. And I don't know I'm going to read 7 pages to you tonight, this morning, but I'll read enough of it, and especially the parts that I colored, so that you can get the sense of appreciation. That if you want to go read it yourself, we got it in the library here. You got your own copy at home. But the, what did I say, 93 through, or, yeah, 93 through 100, right before, it's the bottom of that page before you get to page 94. All right, follow along. Is that too small? All right. The new humanity. When he's talking about the new humanity, part of the new creation, how we're neither Jew or Gentile, right? Neither Russian nor Texan. We're neither whatever, okay? We're a new humanity in Christ. Uncounted errors in theological teaching have been engendered through the failure to comprehend the distinctive, unrelated, and supremely exalted character of the true church. You know, for those folks that just try to say, well, Israel was the Old Testament church, and the church is New Testament Israel, and there's no difference, it's all the same. Wait a minute. No differentiating quality in this eminent humanity is more to be apotheosized than the truth that by baptism with the Spirit, each individual of this company, including the entire group, is vitally joined to Christ in a union which is absolute and which establishes identity between Christ and the believer and creates the ground upon which all that Christ is may be imputed to the one who is in Him. Isn't that beautiful? Everything that is Christ is imputed to us. We are so identified with Christ because we are baptized into union with Christ. Doubtless, in a logical order, divine forgiveness and divinely wrought regeneration through the operation of the Spirit serve as a qualifying preparation for this high estate. The generating work of the Spirit is a creative work of God, but what is termed a new creation is apparently that which results from the union with Christ, which is accomplished by the baptism with the Spirit. And certain New Testament texts are a guide in this important issue. In fact, he's going to run through a development of seven separate passages to create his development in this regard. All right? And it is a marvelous study. I would encourage any of you to go get a hold of it, get a copy of it, read through, and understand what does it mean to be a new creation? What does it mean to be baptized into union with Christ? It wasn't the case in the Old Testament. In fact, it was fairly common. There were a lot of unbelievers in the Old Testament that were born of Israel. They had a tribal inheritance. They participated in the law and in the rituals. They observed Passover. They weren't even saved. All right? So we kind of think about believers, Old Testament believers, as being a subset, right? A believing Jew was also a believing Jew in addition to being a Jew, in addition to being of a tribe and a part of the inheritance and whatnot, okay? It's not the case in the church. In the church, every single, 100%, every single born-again believer in Jesus Christ is a part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ, 100%. If you're truly saved, you're part of this body. If you're not saved, well, you can show up and visit a church membership, but you're not a part of the body of Christ. Big difference. So, 2 Corinthians 5, and good that we hit that because it's on my slide. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It is something new. It is a creation that has no part of the Genesis creation. It is a whole new creation. Galatians 3:27. Hey, that's our chapter. That's Galatians chapter 3, okay? It's at the end of the chapter. It's down later. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, and we're going to relate that to the as many as we already had under law, remember that? As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So it's a unity. As Schaeffer says, to be joined to Christ is to have put on Christ. That relationship results in a unity, since those joined to Christ are all one in Christ Jesus. This is why we have the metaphor of marriage that we have. That we are the bride of Christ. We are one with Christ. Okay? The oneness that is a man and a woman in the oneness. The two shall become one flesh. We are one in Christ. Galatians 6:15. In Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. Of course, he's using King James in his writings. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that is Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ. This is why I believe, and I'm a big fan, I love Arnold Fruchtenbaum to death. But I believe Arnold Fruchtenbaum is incorrect. He teaches an Israelology that takes a Jewish believer today as basically a dual citizenship concept, where he's in Christ and has all the church age rewards, but he's also a Jew, so he has all of the Israel awards as well. And I believe that's incorrect. I believe that the day Arnold Fruchtenbaum received eternal life is the day he stopped being a Jew, positionally, okay? And he no longer has the Israel inheritance because he's got a much greater inheritance in the body of Christ, the heir of all things. Now, Fruchtenbaum teaches it differently, and I understand that, but just laying it out there for my understanding based on these passages, okay? I quit being a Gentile the day I got saved. We talk about that futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, okay? The drunken, angry, Germanic background of whatever, all right? Nope. He's not a Jew anymore. Arnold's not a Jew anymore. I'm not a German anymore or American anymore or whatever. All right? I'm a new man in Christ. I'm a part of the body and bride of Christ. It's a heavenly citizenship. Ephesians 4. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, let me read these verses 21 through 24. See, it says, you do not learn Christ in this way. The glories of positional truth mean that we are positionally placed in Christ, and then we have our thinking transformed. Then we have the doctrinal understanding of the totality of what all this means. Holy smokes. We got a lot to learn. You do not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You probably noticed that. The day you got saved, nothing happened to your sin nature. It would be great, wouldn't it, if we could believe in Jesus Christ and immediately have a resurrection body and have the sin nature just disappear somewhere? And then we would never sin again in our Christian walk. Wouldn't that be great? Well, it's only our flawed, wishful thinking. God says no. It's better that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's better that we continue our sojourn in a body of flesh with the sin nature, as well as now the new Holy Spirit to indwell us, until such time as we depart this physical life. That we're going to have the sin struggle during the time of our mortal existence. That's better in the plan of God. And it gives us the option now to cast one off and put one on. Day by day, moment by moment, morning by morning, what are you going to wear today? Are you going to wear the old man or are you going to wear the new man? Got your choice. Are you going to walk in fellowship or out of fellowship? Are you going to put on Jesus Christ or are you going to throw Him off and put that old raggedy thing back on again? All right? And we've all got it. We've all got it, right? We've got the old shirt that we had. In fact, I love that shirt. I love it. I've had it longer than I've had my wife. Okay? And she's tried for 24 years now to get rid of that thing. But it's comfortable. I like how it feels. I like how it smells. I like how it looks. I don't mind how it looks. All right. But we have that old man, that old, nasty, rotten, good thing, no good thing, ugly thing. And we put it back on every time we decide that we are going to stop walking by the Spirit. We're going to start walking by the flesh again. So in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's a process. I believe the sin nature is getting worse from each passing generation. And the longer you live, the ornerier your sin nature gets. being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, here's the thing. You've got to consciously choose to put on Jesus Christ. In other words, confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, and have your thinking renewed. This is Romans 12 right here. Renewed in the spirit of your mind to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in Christ in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this is what we have now. And did Israel have this in the Old Testament? No. No Jewish person, no Jewish believer, Gentile believer, no Old Testament saint ever had the positional truth reality of being in Christ and having this new man to put on, to give him victory over the old man. Okay? Don't get me wrong, he could still be saved. His sins could be forgiven. He could receive eternal life. He has a living human spirit. But he does not have a new man to put on, that is, to clothe himself with Christ, until Christ accomplished the tetelestai victory, until Christ was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, until the Holy Spirit could come and indwell the body of Christ on earth. That's what identifies us with Christ. No Old Testament believer ever had that. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Again, take off, put on. Similar to Ephesians. So he says, from the seven passages cited above, the truth is established that there is a new creation which is engendered directly by organic union with Christ. I love the fact when Jesus promised the church, he said, on this rock, I will build my church. The church is a future existence. It did not exist when Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples. I will build my church in the future. It's a new creation. A complete disposition of the former existence in the first Adam has been accomplished. It has been terminated by co-crucifixion, co-death, co-burial with Christ. Of this termination it is written, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? This is the Romans 6 reality that we taught back in the Romans series. All right. I am the resurrection and the life. We have a better appreciation for Romans, for John 11 now. 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's key. When the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. Not Moses, not Daniel, not any Old Testament believer. The dead in Christ rise first. Only church-age saints at the rapture. All right. Can you see that shows up yellow? Yeah, okay, good. Shows up better there than it does down here. There is probably no word of Scripture which more clearly defines the essential fact concerning the Christian than the phrase, in Christ. This is page 98, by the way. If you don't want to read the whole section when you get home, just pull out your Schaefer text and turn to page 98. The phrase in Christ. And as the Christian is the most important fact of all creation, there has never been a word uttered which was so far-reaching in its implication, of which is fraught with greater meaning to humanity than the phrase in Christ. This phrase, with its equivalents in Christ Jesus, in Him, in the Beloved One, by Him, through Him, with Him, appears in the grace teachings in the New Testament no less than 130 times. That's why that list I gave you on that slide, that's just a sampling, all right? That's just a sampling. If you really want to tear into it, you got your work cut out for you. As Schaefer has identified, no less than 130 such expressions in the grace portions of our New Testament, that is, the epistles of the New Testament. This most unusual emphasis upon one particular truth is arresting, and its import must not be slighted. Over against the emphasis which is given to this truth in the teachings of grace is the corresponding fact that there is no hint of a possible position in Christ in any teaching of the law or of the kingdom. Okay? Israel in the Old Testament or millennial saints in the future. Everything we have of the coming kingdom, all the parables of the kingdom, all the prophecies of the kingdom, all of the everything that's expected in the coming kingdom, we don't have the connection with in Christ like we do in the church age. The believer's present position in Christ was not seen even in type or prophecy, no shadows, no types. In ages past, it was a secret hid in the mind and heart of God. He who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is the Ephesians 1 reality, and we'll be looking at that Wednesday night. That we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's citing the Ephesians 1 text right here. Who can comprehend the full scope of these eternal wonders? Knowing the limitation of the human heart, at this point the apostle breaks forth into prayer. Wherefore I also, having heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, this is a powerful passage. In fact, Pastor Tim and I were talking about this passage just yesterday, or Friday. The Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Our positional truth in Christ is so overwhelming that it requires God the Father to expand our capacity of thinking through the Holy Spirit that indwells us to even comprehend what it is we have in Christ. You know, when you think about the disciples and their heads all spinning on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, you read through John 13 through 17 and all these things Jesus is telling them, and they're clueless. And He says, that's all right, you won't understand this now, but the Holy Spirit's coming and He will guide you into these things. Then you'll understand it. All right. Anyway, we too ought to know this. We too ought to know what is our position in Christ. We too ought to understand this inheritance. Christ likens the union which exists between Himself and the believer, a vital organic relation between the vine and the living branch. That's John 15. From these illustrative scriptures, it will be observed that the unity between Christ and the believer is twofold. The believer is in Christ, but it goes the other way too. Christ is in the believer. It's mutual, reciprocal, abiding, this positional truth reality. The believer is in Christ. Christ is in the believer. The believer is in Christ with regard to positions, possessions, safekeeping, association, and Christ is in the believer, giving life, character, and dynamic for conduct. Anybody want to go back to legalism now? No. Oh my. It has already been pointed out that the upper room conversation recorded in John 13 through 16 presents the grace teachings of Christ. It is the germ of all the truth found in the epistles. You know, he goes on to explain some of those things. All right, well that's the text there. Wednesday night when we come back, we'll work our way through Romans 8, work our way through those verses there, that we can identify with our position in Christ, that we might be able to not just know it, but explain it to others. I think if you have a handle on this, you'll deal real well with anybody that's still enslaved to replacement theology. I think you'll do real well with anybody that's still struggling with some component of a facet of legalism. I think you'll do real well if you encounter somebody that's terrified they're going to lose their salvation. Okay? Positional truth is marvelous for eternal security. Okay, there are a lot of things you can do with positional truth. Many, many different facets that you can take positional truth and offer comfort to a brother or to a sister that needs that kind of comfort. All right, even in with respect to forgiveness of sin and restoration to fellowship and a brother through a time of discipline. Oh, positional truth is great for that. Positional truth allows for restoration, and positional truth allows us to be the father and not the older brother of the prodigal in those realities too, okay? Positional truth is great for almost everything. So we'll spend some time with it Wednesday night, and as the Lord provides in his grace. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for the dampening the cough and getting me through an hour of teaching. Father, there's four more to go, so it's all, or one more this morning and some more this evening. So it's all in your hands, Father, whatever you choose to do. Continue to provide that your word goes forth. It will not return void. Bless your children on this day. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.